Good morning. Go ahead and get started. All right, good morning, all of you. Trevor, would you please open us in a quick word of prayer? Thank you.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to come together and learn more about you. And even now, as we look through creation and your handiwork and all of it, in your name, amen.
Amen. All right. Well, it's good to see you all. The last 2 weeks, I've basically kind of held up a fire hose and tried to cover just a lot of content on a couple subjects. Basically some of the theoretical components, basic components of the theory of evolution, and then last week we looked at basically some of the real fundamental problems with irreducible complexity and genetic entropy that truly can't be overcome. Today, we'll have far fewer slides. Please feel free to ask questions. I'm going to basically talk about, we talked about what doesn't work, but I'm going to try to paint at least a simple picture of how some of these mechanisms played out from the beginning, from the creation. Some of this is some of what John Sanford has gone on to talk about, the author of Genetic Entropy, and and then talk a little bit about kind of implications or responses we can have to all of this. And I borrowed this image from the Answers in Genesis website because I liked it. All right. So, just a few questions. Where did all the species come from? Might be talking about more, have in mind here more than just the original number of kinds that God created. How can we know which ones might have shared common ancestors? Natural selection, that's an observable process, so evolutionists wield it to explain all diversity on Earth, but what does it actually do? And then, maybe most importantly, how does this point to and glorify God, the creator and author and sustainer of all these things. Can you all hear me all right? Okay, great. All right. So, basically, when I talk about basic mechanics, we're talking some of these observable dynamics, looking back, trying to think about how the reality of how some of the creation actually worked in history. So if genomes are degrading or degenerating across generations, then essentially we need to think about them as beginning in the garden and through the earth, because the whole earth wasn't the Garden of Eden, as everything was perfect. All the genomes of every living thing, God created them perfectly. So no editorial mistakes, nothing like that. But not just perfect in that there were no errors or flaws, but perfect in the sense that God knew that he was creating a dynamic planet that was going to be inhabited by his living things, that was going to change over time. And then there were going to be not only dynamics across time, but also across space. So think about salinity levels changing in the ocean over time. Think about desertification, some areas drying out, some things, cooler periods, warmer periods, high elevation, lower oxygen levels, higher oxygen levels. And then we have some sense that things might have been different in the planet pre-flood, that wasn't just the same planet getting wet for a while and then drying back out, but that even the kind of the cloud cover, we get these glimpses of waters from above that may exceed anything that we've ever experienced. So when I talk about perfection, I'm talking about no errors, but also God writing, building, basically creating living things to be able to contain more genetic information than is expressed in the individual, and containing all the information, the full library that would ever be needed for every single intended scenario through time and across space. So that is basically what John Sanford proposes, and I think it makes perfect sense. So basically, I have no problem describing living organisms as having a family tree. It's just there are lots of trees instead of it being one giant tree going back to some primordial prototype of all other living things. Basically, I might have said on the past slide, but basically if any two organisms today could not have had the genetic information contained for, say, for example, a wing and a functional walking limb in their shared ancestor, then they don't share an ancestor. So are we going to be able to see that perfectly? We have to be guessing to some degree, but answers in Genesis on has anyone been to the Creation Museum or Ark exhibit, Ark Encounter? Okay, all right. So they sort of speculate, because they're thinking about the problem of how many types of organisms did Noah have to actually bring onto the Ark, and they kind of take a guess at putting it at about the family level. If you guys have remember kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, species, that family level, they kind of guess if there were representatives at each of the family levels, and you know, that starts getting to where you're talking about very similar organisms, and thinking maybe somewhere around there that those would have been that shared the same kind ancestor. So they admit that that's somewhat of a guess, and taxonomists across different living groups of organisms are somewhat arbitrary in some of how they come up with those levels anyway. So, then imagine you've got some of that diversification, genetic recombination, animals and plants and fungi and even man are going out and multiplying and being fruitful, filling the earth, and then the flood. So then you can imagine a lot of that information, you know, basically the library, each library within each kind is sort of broken up and the books are being kind of spread out, the books representing genetic information. And some is being retained in different organisms, in different parts of the population because of that whole recessive dominant and some genetic information that's stored but not expressed. And you can imagine, at least for the terrestrial animals that had to be saved on the ark, that there's basically a new bottleneck and probably a lot of things end up being lost. And then once the floodwaters recede, there's still enough that by God's design that different groups of animals were able to still multiply and go recombine genetically and basically end up with different kinds of forms, different colors, different environmental tolerances, and all that kind of stuff. So that's sort of the picture of this kind of perfection and perfect design for branching off and filling so many, all the different ecosystems. And truly, from the deepest parts of the ocean to, I mean, there are tiny little insects and baby spiders and stuff dispersing through, people have dragged nets, fine nets through the air up in airplanes, and they'll still catch all kinds of, there are spores, there are all kinds of little invertebrates that basically disperse, get caught in the air and disperse kind of by design. There are just living things all over the earth, and so like that really is amazing when you think about how God has set things up to be so durable. So that brings us to selection and recognizing selection as an observable kind of concept. Evolutionists basically claim it as part of their theory, but we don't have to seed anything that's true and real in God's creation to people who are, you know, basically godless and unbelieving. Basically, it just like the if you remember how I broke out the observable and basically objective, and then at the bottom, this is the first week, the stuff that no one can prove, no one can disprove, it's basically completely extrapolated or interpreted. Essentially, it's a narrative about our history, the history of our planet that no one can actually directly observe. And then there's some stuff that's kind of elements of both in between. These objective, observable parts, variation in a population, heritability of traits through genetics, and overproduction, so more get produced than survive to reproduce. And then selection sort of being that concept of if some traits that are heritable are more beneficial than others, those tend to be favored in passing along their genes. We can imagine with what I just described of how God originally wrote all this kind of abundance of genetic information at the beginning that then got broken up across space and time, selection being one of those operative forces that cold tolerance, if that cold tolerance was important in some of the polar areas, then if to whatever degree some individuals were more cold tolerant, that would be favored. You can imagine melanin, you know, as you get closer to the equator, sunburns are a problem. As you get farther, vitamin D deficiency becomes a problem, so lighter skin. You can just imagine, you could go down that list, we could talk for hours of different examples. But so just imagine when you had really rich genetic information at the beginning, selection basically being sort of that factor that shapes what organisms end up looking like and functioning like in all the different ecosystems of the planet. And then now that has basically mostly happened, so that's not rapidly, unless the environment changes very quickly, those kinds of things are not happening as rapidly, and there isn't as much genetic information in any one population of living things now. So now the major other part, that role that selection is playing, is something I touched on last week, which is because new mutations are constantly popping up in individuals within populations, any ones that are going to be, you know, minor but still important or major, those things are going to be basically removed through selection. And it basically keeps, it's part of God's design to keep, because we are built on information, genetic information systems that are being expressed. Selection, essentially, God has designed things so that really problematic mutations don't just have free reign to spread through populations and cause rapid degeneration. So essentially, it's playing this very important stabilizing role now. So does that make sense, those two kinds of roles, kind of shaping life forms based on the rich genetic information that God wrote into the original kinds that he created as they filled different parts of the earth, and then basically the stabilizing once you kind of have those life forms, sort of those attributes sort of fixed in populations. All right. So just to cover a few things that I think all of this brings God glory, but even just since we've been kind of focusing on genetics and all that kind of stuff, so I already kind of talked about the just infinitely complex diversity of living things that basically durably persist and even thrive across in a dynamic planet. But also, God put us in the garden and then gave us dominion over the earth. All of these things were created to be able to explore, name, enjoy, take. We can go forage and harvest wild types for food or clothing, but also these are just a few examples of some of the genetic variation that was out there that people were able to selectively breed or selectively cultivate to come up with all the titles that allow people to make different kinds of wine. Dogs are one of God's great gifts. They can be super annoying, especially if they stink and are flea bags and are poorly trained, but they also have been bred for all kinds of different functions, can be great companions, understand human emotion, and and even do all kinds of work with livestock or hunting or other things. Cows living in Switzerland that can live on mountainsides and be in the cold, but you also have cows that do much better in warm, dry areas. Beautiful plants just for the enjoyment of the smell and the appearance. So just kind of touches on, all of this touches on our different physical and spiritual kind of characteristics, that the ways that God made us to be able to take advantage of and enjoy these things. And if there wasn't that kind of variation to tap into and select from across generations, a lot of times for many generations of humans to get to what we have now, this just wouldn't be something that could have been explored. All right, so just to talk a little bit, Mike, you might have asked me a little bit of talking about myself as far as, I don't really want to talk about myself, but as far as just to share some things that have been sort of a part of my journey and have somewhat, kind of developed my perspective on all the importance of these things and my appreciation for the fact that these things can be tricky and they can have they can end up being more important than just almost nothing is just in isolation. So just to go over a few things, I was taught very clearly that Genesis is reliable and evolution is a big lie. And so I was taught the truth as a high schooler, but the way I was taught it, evolution was presented as essentially, if you go back far enough, your great-great-great whatever grandfather was an earthworm that kind of turned into a fish that turned into a monkey that turned into, your more recent grandparents. And so this is just this absurd, ridiculous idea that people are peddling, and you'd have to be a total idiot to find any of it compelling. And so the theory itself was essentially straw-manned for me, and that's all I had been exposed to. And I remember having conversations with high school friends when they had gone off to college, and they were being exposed to some things, and I was trying to encourage them to, hey, hold fast to God's word, which is good. That's the most important thing. But I could see a frustration in their eyes that, like, we were kind of talking past each other because I was kind of ridiculing some things without actually addressing some of what they had been presented with. And so they still had these essentially unaddressed kind of itches that weren't being scratched, if that makes sense. And so because I was a music major in undergrad, I didn't really encounter any of this myself until grad school. And when I switched to biology, now I'm taking biology courses that have small segments on evolution, and then an actual evolution class. And basically what was presented to me there was a lot of what I showed you, which is not it's not a problem to work through, but I wasn't ready for it. It was basically, instead of it being like, okay, I've got you all in a class, now I'm gonna show you why you all like evolved from monkeys who evolved from worms. It was, okay, well, these are processes that we observe, and that sounds reasonable. Variation, heritability, selection. Okay, oh wow, some of these things have changed. So it starts off, this objective, and there's no drawing a line about, okay, now we're wading into, now we're just starting to guess about things. It's bless you. It's presented in this very welcoming way of, we're just going to ease you down into this, and wow, look at all these vestigial structures, and no one takes a step back to ask, is everything that we call vestigial actually useless, and it's retained structure from an ancestor that, you know, like whales, you know, the whale pelvis and all that kind of stuff, tailbones, quote-unquote tailbones for humans. We had monkey ancestors with tails, you know. So it starts to paint this picture in a much more inviting, compelling, or plausible sounding way than what I'd been exposed to before. Yes, Andrew. That's a good question. Would we be cannibals if we're all related from the same ancestor? Are we cannibals for eating anything? Yeah, I guess. It depends on how you define cannibalism, I guess. I basically became pretty timid about things, and I started wondering, well, am I understanding what the Bible clearly teaches correctly? basically spent several years kind of trying to put some of the pieces back together and try to figure out what I believed. But I was also working with people who, essentially, pretty much 100% of the people in my field that I was around in those early years, all dogmatically agreed that the evolutionary story is the history of living things on Earth, and to talk about it was almost like you'd give up your credibility on other things if you'd question this. You know, it basically was like, oh, so you believe in Santa too? I mean, you know, that kind of thing. And so I think Sarah was kind of reminding me there was a little bit of trying to figure things out because I knew it mattered, but also not really boldly planting my flag on anything. And through some different things that some of our friends years ago did with us, some stuff on discipleship and evangelism, basically kind of encouraged us to just be more bold in our faith and be, you know, not sort of, well, my niceness will, like, people will see there's something different in me, and they'll see Jesus. And it's like, well, we actually are given words, and we not supposed to, you know, like we sang in Sunday school as little kids, you know, don't hide hide your candle under the bushel basket or whatever. And eventually seeing some of the answers in Genesis stuff, some of the things on flood, basically flood geology, kind of flood science, at some point just seeing the people who were presenting that material being bold and unashamed and also being competent and largely competent and knowledgeable, at some point I just started developing convictions that it's not okay for us to just be wishy-washy on stuff. It's one thing to be humble, but it's another to be like kind of shine away from really arriving at something out of fear of the consequences with our fellow man. And I kind of realized I was doing that a little bit. And uh, so So basically just getting to the point of where, you know, with a conviction, submitting to and really embracing the truth of God's word. And then once you do that, you're, if when we trust God, you know, it, like think about Peter standing on the water. It's we're so fickle. It's so easy for us to falter, but everything, you know, Abraham didn't. His wife was, you know, was past the childbearing age. God makes a promise to him, and he knew it was impossible as far as natural, something actually being naturally within the realm of possibility, and yet God promised him, and he believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so for him, it was having a baby and being promised that his offspring, you know, through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That's a huge, huge promise, but God also requires us to, whether it's some small thing or something big, if he tells us, we are, it's actually really important for our souls that we are willing to trust him in our response. So, and so some of that preceded a lot of the learning. But as I've learned more, this is just one of those areas where the more I look at the claims of evolution, basically, the more I actually see how much is built on a foundation of nothing. And so they keep citing each other's papers, but if invalid inputs are at the basis of all of it, then it can grow in volume, but it doesn't actually have information that has a basis in reality. So that's been kind of satisfying after the fact. Yes, Mike.
You describe what we're looking at in those photos, why you selected.
Oh. I just pulled a bunch of photos off that I've taken in the past on all this, and I think I love the beauty of natural forms, and so I think it glorifies God because it's his handiwork. As far as this, I included a picture of me with an alligator snapping turtle because this is the slide where I'm talking about some of my own experiences. There's no particular significance in relevance there. Some of you may recognize the red cockaded woodpecker, Gary, of course, having doodled around on Eglin in the past. So that's the woodpecker that's had a whole bunch of, was listed basically right at, in the 70s, right at the inception of the Endangered Species Act, and we have a booming population of them on Eglin now. I like false foxgloves, Egelinus, that's the lower right-hand flower. some of them have very few leaves, and in the fall, early autumn, the blooms suddenly appear and open, and almost from a distance, it almost looks like a bunch of pink flowers just hanging in space on some of them. And false foxglove, or the genus is Egelinus. And then that's a meloid beetle, that's the family that Meloidae is, the blister beetles, and they can actually produce, if you touch them, I don't know if anyone's ever experienced this before or about these, but if you touch them, if they're disturbed, they basically can secrete a very like nasty substance that is oily, and it can penetrate your skin, and it can actually cause little blisters, and so it's it feels hot and it very you want to get it off of you right away if you touch them. You can let them crawl on you as long as you don't disturb them. They won't do it. But if you just imagine if you are a potential predator and you try to take one of these in your mouth and you get that all mixed in with your mucous membranes. So God really did create some interesting stuff. The bearded grass pink orchid up there, we have them here, but they've never been formally vouchered because I don't want to dig up the roots of a rare orchid. But those can basically sit dormant for years, and then the right disturbance comes by, and this little tuber pushes up a flowering spike and some little leaves and flowers. So anyway, there's so many little mysteries in the wild. I don't know if that was an okay tangent, but and alligator snapping turtles are just really cool. They're this giant freshwater turtle, and the big ones, their head is like as big as my head. But they're actually safer to pick up than common snapping turtles because they're the proportions of their neck strength and the giant nugget that they have, they can't snap real fast like a common snapping turtle is like lightning fast. So anyway, I don't know if that, any of that was additive, but you asked and you put the quarter in the jukebox and I played the song. All right. So this is basically content that I sort of skimmed over the first week, but I think it's really important is just to look to try to look clearly, see clearly. There's a whole contingent of people that want to, inside and outside the church, that want to invite us into embracing evolutionary philosophy and evolutionary theory. And so, you know, there's the question, can we have our cake and eat it too? Can we retain respectability in the eyes of the world? And not just the world, but sometimes in kind of highly educated, more the academic side of Christianity, Christian circles. And so just going down this brief list, you've got this huge long timeline with life evolving versus six days, as Pastor Ben went over, only thousands of years ago. You've got a completely different order of when things came into being. If you're just starting with Big Bang, randomness, and then life coming much, much later. Why are we given this order if it's not true? Of God created the plants on day 3, the sun on day 4, birds on day 5, and birds are wings are supposed to be modified walking limbs. How'd they come before? So basically, evolutionists would look at this and say, well, that's A, you got it wrong, like the wings didn't come first. Basically, universal common descent versus all the kinds, God creating special kinds. And then from just a gospel perspective, just lots and lots of death. And some people may question, well, what are you saying about God to say? Like, if God said it was good, we can believe he said it was good in the sense that he was working through, he was working through all the death and the selection and all this to you know, guide it to be the things that we have now. And you can say, oh, well, spiritual death. It's just spiritual death. That's what happened. That's what mattered at the fall. It did happen, and it does matter. Jesus himself talked about some of these things. And why do we have, we have basically blood being shed animal blood right away to make skins to cover Adam and Eve after the fall, and that was a big deal. But it was a big deal because animals weren't eating animals yet, and God was providing for all living things with vegetation. So we really have two very different accounts of the history of living things on this planet. So we can try to jam it together and kind of squint our eyes and try to convince ourselves that these puzzle pieces actually fit together. But yeah, Mike. That's a broad question, and this is a while ago. I don't know that I remember.
So what we say is Trinitarian.
Yeah.
Trinitarian. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I would say no. My professor was very, he had content to go through. He was very like mechanistic we were given a, so I don't remember if I shared this before, but my evolution professor, this was kind of, We basically wrote things that were shared with the whole class, and so we'd have discussions. And I think he knew. I would say the most philosophical he was kind of in just recognizing that a lot of our still culturally Christian elements were suspicious of evolution, and so. He was very encouraging to like let's talk through these things, let's talk it out. So it didn't. I was very clear that I was a believer. Whatever of this might be true, God was at the beginning of it, and I was willing to listen and learn and that kind of thing. And I didn't have good answers at the time. And he was really, not everyone, some people have professors that are really, openly antagonistic to any kind of expression of Christian faith. But as far as what you're asking, I would say he just didn't really go there. He also didn't try to, he skipped over, he basically said, origins of life from non-life, there's no science to go with that, and it's not evolution, and so he basically skipped that part and said we're going to just deal with once life exists. And so, it's a good question. I have sample size of one as far as an evolution class with a professor. The other classes were a little evolution segment, and they might as well have been reading the little, some little pop-out bubbles in the textbook that, did you know, and they did cover the origin of life through little clay bubbles. So just as a reminder from the Jordan book that Pastor Ben went through, he breaks it into breaks people into three groups. The liberal Christians and unbelievers don't believe in the authority and infallibility of God's word, so they have no problem reading Genesis 1 clearly. They just don't believe it. Traditional conservative Christians have basically always believed, taken Genesis 1 as it is clearly written. So it's really just the modern conservative Christians is how he calls them, and it's an interesting mix there, because modern liberal Christians just do away with the, they don't, they're not encumbered by these words matter. So it's a conservative, you have to be conservative enough to be concerned about, to not flippantly discard words in the Bible, but modern, educated, you know, kind of marinated in modern thinking enough to feel like you need to get these things to harmonize. So there's one slice of the pie that really tries to harmonize the Bible with this. And ultimately it comes back to the same first temptation in the garden. Did God really say? So if this wasn't clear in the Bible, then that would be a different question. But this is really what is being asked of us when by those who are promoting sort of the harmonization of Genesis 1 and evolutionary theory and old Earth. So so these are some questions, I would say, not just rhetorical questions, but the first one is easy, I guess, but maybe going on to the second one, this is going to be different for different people. So for me, I perceived it as a high cost, as a potentially high cost in my profession to embrace this. But I would say, other than a couple of things with people who have been in editorial positions in where places where I've gotten pretty a couple of things that I submitted for publication have gotten them filtered out through without seemingly good reason. I would say generally, I'm pretty clear about all of this where I stand, and probably because I'm not in academia, I don't have to meet with a tenure board to you know and all of that kind of stuff. Because I'm only one foot in academia, I would say it hasn't actually cost me much. Yeah, Mike.
Back to my own perception when I was an undergrad. Perception in higher ed is that this would cost you everything.
Yeah.
For biblical truth.
Yeah, career suicide.
And really, it doesn't.
Mm-hmm.
That's how it kind of comes across when you're an 18-year-old.
Yep. Yeah.
And, you know, when I went back to my grad school, I was 30, and so I had been beaten down enough to not be afraid of basically anything on the academic side too bold. And, you know, just being straightforward and, you know, unashamed and fairly capable in your answers, you know, thoughtful in your answers.
Yeah. Yeah, that is very typical, but it has worked by and large to keep people in you know from coloring outside the lines, and it's largely worked within academia, and academia is the professional pipeline for you know for a lot of fields, and so. Even if the people coming out of that pipeline into, you know, a little more boots on the ground kind of jobs like mine, you end up being exposed to all this dogmatic ideology, and so strategically, they're pretty much getting compliance in the most important group that they need to reach as many people ideologically as possible. So all the teachers are getting it all the way down, and then professionals in a lot of these fields too. So that's the sort of fear of man side of things, and potential earthly consequences. But what might it cost? What might it cost? Maybe not just us, but what might some of the consequences be of us actually of being ashamed of what God's word teaches, with Genesis being a big part of it. Yeah, Tony.
So I was just going to add that if you go back one slide, what I observed to the first article is more on the bottom of the spectrum, that academic pipeline will induce enough doubt to move that up to the top.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
So I've seen people's faith really shaken over this when they get into undergrad or graduate school, especially those who are particularly doctors.
Yeah.
And it really can move people into that, I would say, like moderate Christian, spectrum, and then the next one is unbelief.
Right. Yeah. And you see both. I mean, yeah. It's a really good point, and which just shows the, knowing that nothing is neutral. These things are not. A major ideological category like this is not where it is, as pervasive as it is, for no reason. It has significance, strategic significance in the spiritual war that we're in. Yeah, Ben. That is a courtship flight of black skimmers, which breed along some of the barrier islands. So that's a male underneath and the female above. I think that was out on in a I took that in a kind of mixed bird breeding colony. And then basically just kind of that last question is basically sort of the puzzle pieces. Can we harmonize the two? So I don't have much time left, but basically just when we're having conversations across this line, if I say evolution is not true to any of the people I work with, if I just say that simply, now some of us have had enough conversations where they know what I mean, but if I go up to someone who doesn't know me in my field and I say evolution is not true, I know from experience, by and large, the first thing that's going to go in their mind is they're going to go back to their Rolodex of those objective components or foundation or pillars of the theory that basically are observable, objective. They're things happening presently, and they'll think, well, this stuff is happening. This guy's an idiot. But as we know, they don't believe the cartoonish form of this. But essentially, universal shared common descent is essentially the cartoon on the right, it just took longer. And so, basically, my suggestion, my advice from my experience is not to be timid, but to remember most of these people are sheep who have been deceived. And a lot of times the kind of consensus view that, scientists and all the experts all know, this stuff is true. And it ends up being sort of a protective film over their soul, where they can't, it's the major kind of blockade to them even being open to considering the Bible as authoritative or God's word. And so basically being humble but not being ashamed or sheepish, defining our terms. Like when you talk about evolution, what do you mean? Like universal shared, things that we can observe right now, or things that, extrapolate that all the way back to the beginning. We don't have to be experts on all of this to have a conversation with people on it. And but if we're careless, or if we, some people, there is a time for mockery, but it's if our default setting is just always on mockery setting, we're probably going to go around doing more harm than good. It's, sometimes you need to light a fire. Sometimes you're just going to cause destruction if you light a fire. So basically, I would say pretty simple, but you guys have some resources on your radar. There's tons of stuff on Answers in Genesis. I super highly recommend the Kurt Wise Geophysics of the Flood. Is that, I'm remembering that. I can share a link with anyone who's interested. But just on our day-to-day, we don't have to have all the answers. We can say, I don't know how to answer that specific thing right now, but I know God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, as the Bible says, and I trust Him. Just a few little things that make sense to you to kind of hold in your back pocket to remember to bring up. Yeah, Gary. Yes.
In the broader culture that we live in today, there's very few people who know what they believe and why they believe it.
Mm-hmm.
Evolution is a great example here, but also social issues, political issues.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think you've done a really good job here of showing foundation for us. But we need to be people that are reading.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So that we can give an answer about our faith. And in today's culture, the way to do that often is you're not starting with Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Because the topic might be whatever, you pick it.
Yep.
But you can easily bring God's word to bear on all of that.
Yes.
If you're well read and well trained.
That's right. Yeah. And I would say one thing that I've been thinking about in recent months, and I have a calendar reminder regularly pinging me in the evenings, is I tend to, with my free time, I was falling into a tendency of always listening to something. If I can't read it in front of me, if I'm just driving or I'm doing a task that my hands are busy but my mind is at least somewhat free, I just kept wanting to fill it. But then you read something that might be of value, but if you don't take some time to digest it or meditate on it, if it's God's word, then it's just sort of in the short-term memory. And you go back and move right on to the next thing to listen to, and you basically repave that same stretch of road in the brain or in the mind, and end up not actually equipping yourself. So I don't know if that's a familiar feeling to anyone, but I want to be well read, but I also want to make more of an effort to read and think, and in a way that I retain more. So it's not just what's right on the most freshest part of my mind. So this is the last slide that I was going to show. But these are just some some things that are, I guess, they relate to the whole thing, but kind of thinking about some of the interactions that we have with people if we're talking about this. Operational science, basically, this is what people typically think of or mean when they think about science, but it's you can make observations, you can test hypotheses, you can falsify an hypothesis. So, okay, this didn't work. And whatever results you get, you can repeat them. Evolutionary history can't do it. It doesn't interact with any of those things. So it's important if we're talking, if people are making claims about, like, this is science, like science knows, you know, this stuff is true. It's actually not science. It's not that we can't make predictions about history. We're doing that as biblicists. But the authority that's claimed by the scientific fields about evolutionary history and geologic history, the authority is not actually scientific in the sense that they can test it and come up with this robust defense for it. So they can reject the story that we read in God's Word, but we can also just as easily reject the story that's okay, so disorder just led to order of a more complex and amazing kind than people can even create with supercomputers. And let's see. And then just the idea that when we dabble in parts, when we start accepting their framework, and we try to fit the Bible into some of that, we're essentially allowing the world, they've been moving the goalposts because they keep finding out something doesn't work, and so most of the practitioners are way behind the theoreticians, but the theoreticians keep, okay, well, I guess that doesn't work. That's embarrassing. We'll change that. It's been a moving target the whole time, and yet, ideologically, they've created this framework, and I think we need to be really conscientious of the fact that if we enter into that framework, it's built on a foundation that's the shifting sands, and we know, I mean, this is basic, like, kids Sunday school, but, like, build a foundation on the rock of God's Word. It has stood the test over millennia, and it's not going to be changing. That's the beauty of it. So anyway, I have a graphic of the Bible lifespans from the. It's just, I think someone had asked about that last week, but that was in the genetic entropy book, but kind of generation since Noah and sort of the. That decay curve, it fits pretty well, and there are similar graphics like that for some of the big H1N1 viruses and stuff where basically their virility would decay similarly, and it's basically for similar reasons. All right, so. If anyone has any questions or comments they'd like to share or anything, we have a few minutes left, and I tried to not just repeat my last 2 weeks of jamming up. Yes, Trevor.
What's apoptosis?
Apoptosis. That is programmed cell death.
Do you figure that happened in pre-fall?
Yes. So I think, but that's not death of an individual organism.
Yeah. So I've seen that be used as reducing it to the end of the service. And to hear you say, yeah, that is a biological process that would need it to be free fall. That's good. And then about like the death of an animal.
Mm-hmm.
And the death of a cell.
Yeah, I mean, you know, when at least when we think about blood and the symbolism of blood, and you know, animal blood ends up being used as, you know, you're not supposed to eat it, you're not supposed to drink it, you know, cook the meat in it because it's the life of the animal is in the blood. Even animal blood was used as a, you know, for sacrifices to atone for man's sins as a type of the perfect blood of the Lamb that would be shed for us. So it seems very clear to me that at least animal death is very significant as far as how it's presented in the Bible. And so the other question is, God created plants to make, you know, things after its kind, but a plant embryo is technically a living organism that's a product of genetic recombination. So if the grains start, you know, can you eat? Does every little seed have to survive? You know, I think these are questions that we can speculate about. I don't know how all that would be viewed, but I don't know. Maybe Pastor Ben, you have any insights into? I mean, it's not like everything were just cartoon characters and nothing ate anything, you know, like they were, you know, plant tissue at least. Yes, John. Oh, that's an interesting connection, a potential insight into this. Yeah, I don't know. I probably had, in the past, I had sometimes thought about that as there, it might have had something to do with what was valuable to Cain and what was going on in his heart as he was, you know, making his gift. But I hadn't thought about the idea that that the importance of blood as opposed to plants, you know, essentially not representing that. Yeah, Josiah.
We do have the provision in Levitical laws for grain offerings and such.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I think we do, though, have that for some of the atonement for sin, like there was no grain, like it wasn't going to cut it. But that's a good perspective. Ed. Yes, Andrew. I don't have a specific recommendation, but I've read a lot of things to try to get the opposing views to try to protect myself from straw manning, you know, the opposing argument. I think there's wisdom in that. I think if it, I would say that. For things that are trying to draw people away from truth into some kind of deception, I would say it's wise to do some of that with a friend or a pastor or. Someone you trust, someone whose judgment you trust, unless it's just, I mean, I think just having some discernment about that, I think we need to be somewhat careful, but